Grace, mercy, and peace be yours from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we begin our Sunday morning journey through the season of Lent, I would like to ask the question, what would it be like, or what would it have been like, to interact with Jesus during his earthly ministry? If we were given time with him, face to face, what would we learn about him? What would we learn about his mission? What would we learn about the kingdom? What would we come to know about God's character, his attitude toward us? As we journey through the Sundays in the season of Lent, we will have the opportunity to be the fly on the wall, so to speak, as we witness some of Jesus' key face-to-face interactions with individuals throughout his earthly ministry. And as we see these interactions, we will come to know more and more about who he is and what he's come to do. We'll see him interact with and reveal the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to a religious leader, to a Pharisee. We will see him offer living water to the most unlikely of people, a Samaritan woman of questionable character. We'll see him bring renewed vision, both physically and spiritually, to a man who's been born blind. And with each interaction, I pray that the picture of who Jesus is and what he has come to do will come into focus for us more and more. But as we begin, we start with perhaps the strangest and most antagonistic of interactions that Jesus will have throughout the course of his entire earthly ministry. And the contrast, in my mind, is striking. We have the Old Testament reading, which we heard today from Genesis 3, the man and the woman in perfect conditions, with every need possible met in abundance, and yet they fail when tempted by the evil one. And then you have, fast forward thousands of years, the Son of God in the desolate wilderness, fasting, weak, hungry, and he succeeds. He succeeds for you and for me as he takes on the source of all deception and evil. What the scriptures allow us to witness today is a key moment, perhaps the beginning of the heavyweight battle to end all battles between the Son of God who's come to be the Savior of the world and the evil one who wants to see the entire world plunged into darkness and death. And as we consider this interaction, it is a fascinating concept to think about the fact that the Son of God is forced to live by faith in the midst of this temptation. We often think of ourselves living by faith in Jesus and in his work accomplished for us, and that's a good thing to consider, but we don't always consider the idea of the fact that Jesus, during his earthly ministry as true man, made in the image of God, that he was also forced, compelled, called to live by faith as well in his Father and in his Father's words. This is going to be one of those key tests where Jesus must live by faith. Jesus has come from the Jordan River. He has been baptized by John. And at the Jordan, we saw the heavens opened in Matthew chapter 3, the Spirit descend and the Father speak. And when the Father spoke, he said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now Jesus is going to be forced to live by faith in his Father's declaration, in his Father's words, even as things don't look like they should, perhaps, if you are the beloved Son of God. He's in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights, fasting, weak, hungry, languishing. The Father had said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And yet at the same time, the Father allows him to be rejected more often than he's accepted during the time of his earthly ministry. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son." And yet, as the Son prays in the Garden of Gethsemane that the cup might pass from him, the cup of God's wrath poured out for sinners, the Father says, "No." The Father says, "This is my beloved Son." And yet the Son will hang humiliated, naked, dying on a cross, and crying out in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In all these moments, Jesus is forced to trust the Father's word. "Yes, you are my Son, and I love you, and with you I am well pleased, despite what his eyes see." And just as he will succeed in his showdown with Satan in Matthew chapter 4, so will he succeed throughout the course of his mission, up to the very end. Hold this thought in your mind as we consider the scripture from Matthew chapter 4 this morning. If you have your bulletin, I'd invite you to follow along as we consider the text this morning. It starts in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" You probably notice that Satan comes and begins his temptation of Jesus when Jesus is at his weakest. Isn't that the way that it usually works? The tempter in your life will allow life to kind of land the body blows, allow life to wear you down before he comes in with the uppercut. And so is his strategy with Jesus. Allow him to become weak, allow him to become hungry, and then I will strike. It's interesting that he, Satan of all creatures, understands that Jesus actually is the Son of God from eternity. He of all creatures knows that Jesus from eternity has shared the goodness and glory of his Father, which actually gives this first temptation, I think, a little bit extra bite. It's as if Satan is saying, "Okay, Jesus, you know goodness like no one else. You know a life of being fully satisfied. Why play the game? Why hunger? Turn some of these stones into bread and give yourself a little relief, certainly within your power to do so." In reality, it's a temptation that Satan put before God's Old Testament people. He put in front of Jesus, he places it in front of us on a daily basis. The temptation is to take my focus off of the Father, off of his goodness, off of his care, off of his word, and to place the focus on myself. It's a temptation based on the lie that God's not coming through for me right now, so I must come through for myself. It's a temptation that perhaps you'll be faced with as you prepare your taxes this month, if you haven't already done so. Do the right thing. Declare all your income. Perhaps pay a little bit more. Or fudge the numbers. Hide a little bit of that income. After all, I got it as cash anyway, right? And save a little bit on your taxes. Are we counting on ourselves to come through? Or are we trusting in the Heavenly Father who loves us and provides for all of our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus? Do we believe that the Father is not coming through for us? Or do we trust that as we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that all these things will be given to us as well? In this moment, Jesus has been led by the Spirit into the wilderness and has been directed to fast so that he might be compelled to trust that his Father would provide for his needs. How will his life and ministry as the Messiah be sustained? By his own efforts? By the connections that he can form with influential people? By the popularity that he can garner? By creative fundraising? By using his unique powers for his own personal ends? No. He trusts. He knows that his life and his mission will be sustained by the word that proceeds from the mouth of his heavenly Father, by the promises and the directions that he receives from God. We are his church. We are his body. Do we trust in the same way that God will provide for our needs as we place our trust in him and as we live by the word that proceeds from his mouth? Or are we tempted to shift our attention from the commands and promises of God to ourselves, to ways that we can sustain our own lives or collectively our own ministry here by our own efforts rather than by his power and by his promise? The text continues with the second temptation, starting at verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" On the surface, this might appear to be a little bit of a strange temptation. Things might come into slightly better focus, I believe, when we remember that the temple was a busy place with lots of people coming in, coming out, worshiping God. Moreover, lots of people who at some level or another remember the prophecy that God had given through Malachi in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, where God said through his prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Certainly if Jesus descends from the pinnacle of the temple, borne by the angels, that's going to be awfully impressive in front of the gathered worshipers. You would suddenly have an instant following. Satan puts out something of a pretty good plan, except for the fact that it's a horrible plan. It fails to honor the Father's timing. It fails to honor the Father's design. It puts God to the test. You see, the day will come. The day will come when Jesus will descend gloriously from the sky, attended by the heavenly angels. And on that day, every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But first, he must reveal that he is the Messiah by fulfilling the rest of the scriptures, especially those that speak of his suffering, of his death, as the means by which God will cleanse his people of their sin. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," Jesus says. And so he resists the temptation of the evil one. Then we come to the final temptation offered by Satan in this passage. We come to a high mountain where Satan offers his final lure. In verse 8, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Do you get the feeling that Satan really goes for it on this one? I feel like his other temptations were trickier, a little bit nuanced in detail. But here it seems that Satan just sort of lays his cards on the table, puts it right in front of Jesus. He says, "Okay, last offer. You worship me, I give you the world. You want a kingdom? Here it is, with no cross necessary." But Jesus sees through the words of the deceiver. He knows that if he were to give his soul to gain the whole world, that he would lose his soul, and he would lose the world as well in the end. He sees how evil and short-sighted it is to give in to this temptation and forsake who he really is, the Son of God, who is also a human being made to worship God alone, in exchange for anything, You see, to live life in rebellion to God, to live life rejecting His purposes, rejecting His love, worshiping something other than God, we find is no life at all, even if all the world were thrown in. So Jesus resists, and He sends away the evil one. Our champion comes and He fights for us. For make no mistake about it, what He accomplished in the wilderness was for you. Your life, your eternal destiny was hanging in the balance. If Jesus gave in, if Jesus stumbled in any of these areas, everything would have been lost forever. Not only for Him, but for you and for me. But our Master, but our King succeeds. He keeps His focus. He lives by the word that proceeds from the mouth of His Father. He stays true to His Heavenly Father. He fixes His eyes on the joy set before Him, as we hear in Hebrews chapter 12. The joy of having you safe in His kingdom. And He continues forward faithfully on a path that will lead ultimately to a cross. And the same Jesus who defeated Satan in the wilderness is with you. He continues to fight for His church. He continues to be our champion. He sees you. For as we struggle, we stumble. We fight. We fall. And yet He comes to speak to us, even in our weakness. He says to us again today, do not despair. You might feel as if you are losing the battle today. You might feel as if every temptation that comes your way is one that you will not be able to defeat. He says, don't despair. Remain in Me. I've already won the war. Trust in My completed work. Get up on your feet and continue your fight. Live in the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And if you will only trust in Me, I guarantee that you also will stand victorious in the end. Yes, Luther was right. No strength of ours can match His, Satan's might. We would be lost, rejected. But now a champion comes to fight, whom God Himself elected. You ask who that may be? The Lord of hosts is He. Christ Jesus, mighty Lord, God's only Son, adored. He holds the field victorious. And that's good news for us forever. In His name, amen.